Well, thank you so much for singing well and for joining us this morning. I do, sadly, I guess, want to remind you that this is our last Sunday with the Scruggs. And I'm just going to, I see Sierra and Savannah here. Is Mom and Dad in here? Oh, right across. Okay, I get it. They've already split the party line here. So is it that you're going and they're not? Is that? I have room. I have room. I want to ask just the four of them if they would just stand up. We love you. You've been such a blessing to us. And we just give them a just big thank you.
We love you too,
Bob. Oh, that's sweet. Remember 5 years ago when Ron and Robin walked into my office and gave me the grilling of my life to make sure that I was theologically pure. And they stayed anyway, so that was pretty wonderful in itself. Those are gracious people. So off they go, and I believe they leave Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, and they'll be driving across country to North Carolina. And we ask that you would just go with God's blessing and look forward to seeing what he will do in your good family in the years to come. So thank you for sharing these 5 years with us. It's been a blessing. Revelation chapter 5 this morning. As is our custom, I would like to read the portion of God's word that we will be seeking to unwrap this morning. And this morning we will be reading verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And this is the word of the Lord. I saw in the right hand of him, that is God the Father, who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Father, I thank you for this powerful piece of scripture. It is our joy to read it, to exult in the fact that our overcoming Jesus has already paid the price. The victory is his. The ransom has been won. And what follows is truly just the working out of the details, the final future things that you already have securely in your hand. But thank you for sharing with us this glimpse of heaven, that we may see how heaven itself celebrates as they see the Son doing the Father's plan. And may we be aware of the importance of we who are called overcomers in Christ to be involved in his plan as well. So bless us as we read and open and come to a better understanding of this word, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. most of you who know me and have known me for any time understand it. With an undergraduate degree in music ed and trombone performance major, I spent a lot of time playing professionally in my 20s, 30s, and even into my 40s. And as a musician, really the very my very favorite place to play was in what musicians called the pit, and that is the pit orchestra, and playing the scores of musical theater. And fascinatingly enough, I could play the same show night after night after night, 30, 40, 50 times. I'd laugh at the same jokes. I'd cry when the tough time came. I'd just sit next to him. I'd go, look at this. This part was really good, you know, and just the other trombone player, we've seen this 400 times. But I just had this thing for that. I love the lights. I love the music. I love the grand drama. I love how the pieces of the puzzle fit together. And in nearly every musical, if you've ever been to one, you know that there's a few climactic moments. And you know they're climactic moments because the score brings you to a point and the lights bring you to a point and all the actors on the stage bring you to a point where all the attention turns to the main character. And I have to say that all those years in musical theater really inform and affect my mind's eye view of this wonderful, stunning scene that we are seeing in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. This number 5 here is such an unfortunate break because it is a man-made break. We know that the numbers are not coming from God. They're just man's best ability to separate them apart so that we can find where we're starting this morning. But really, it is very important for us to understand that what is taken in chapter 4 and chapter 5 are all of one part of one extended vision. One extended vision that starts and builds and builds and builds until the anthems from the heavenly hosts cannot be contained as we come to the end of the fifth chapter. It is one of the most powerful, moving musical forces in all of the book of Revelation, even in the scripture itself. If you remember, when we began Revelation 4, we began with John in a vision being taken up into heaven. A portal is open, and he receives a glimpse of heaven. Not all of heaven, just a piece of heaven, but a most important part of heaven, and that is the very throne room, if we can indeed call it a room, the throne room of God. And we saw that in the middle of that throne room, all attention was on this magnificent throne, and we came to find out, the very throne of God himself. And although we cannot see God past his glory, we are able to see his glory, and in his glory, John seeks to explain it to us with the limited visualization tools that he has. He speaks of the dazzling glory of it by saying it was the brilliance as if it were the most magnificent and the largest sparkle of a diamond that you could imagine, shot through with a lovely red rays of a ruby and surrounded by the hues of an emerald rainbow. The magnificence of this cannot be overstated. We lack the words even to think about the glory and the splendor and the majesty that surrounds the very throne room of God. Next, we saw that at the very middle of the throne room, there is that throne of God, and surrounding it are 24 elders seated on 24 thrones, dressed in linen with crowns on their heads. And out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, speaking of the strength and power, the sovereignty of who God is. Before the throne are seven lamps, which our text tells us represent the seven spirits of God. The full spirit of God is in this place. And surrounding the throne, around, above, and somehow within the throne are these four angelic beings who cease not night and day to bring worship before the throne to the God who alone is worthy of it. Now, as we move into Revelation chapter 5, what has happened through Revelation 4 is we have gone from description to anthem, and all the anthems of praise have moved all of the inhabitants of heaven with their eyes focused on the very throne room of God, the very throne of God. It is the climax, as it were, of what is about to take place. I love chapter 5 because I think it's one of the most important chapters in all of Revelation. What takes place in 6 beyond could not have happened if this, what takes place between in chapter 5 does not, where God the Father takes a scroll and hands it to his Son, who alone is worthy and able to open up and unwrap the judgment that is to come upon the earth. So this morning, I want to just open the first several verses of this chapter. As I open up this chapter, here's what it will look like. We will start today with the Scroll of Doom. That sounds like an Indiana Jones movie, doesn't it? The Scroll of Doom. I would like to say it was my own. I stole it from a commentator. No apologies. It's such a good one. The Scroll of Doom, because it is. It could also be called the Scroll of Judgment. And that's verses 1 through 4 as it is open and explained. The Worthy Lamb, verse 5 through 7, who takes the scroll of judgment. And in verses 8 through 14, which we will see next week in our praise service, is the worship of the Worthy Lamb, where we will see 3 additional anthems. 2 we have sang so far in chapter 4. Now 3 will be added as we end this chapter. So we begin with the scroll of doom, the worthy lamb, then the worship of the lamb. We begin by getting a sense of the scroll of doom in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed up with 7 seals. Now, the very first thing that we need to understand is that when we read this word book, which is just the Greek word for biblios, which is the word basically for book or from which we get Bible, we need to make sure that we don't put our 21st century viewpoint on it. An idea of a square or a rectangular covered thing with the pages that are turned and are numbered. This is not what we're talking about at all. Those are what would be called later on codexes. And these codexes or these books, basically they took place after John's time. What we are indeed dealing with here is a scroll. And when we envision a scroll, that really isn't too hard for us to do. Scrolls were made either out of papyrus. The Egyptians were famous for putting these together, made out of papyrus reeds and then soaked in the Nile River. And these would then be dried and they would be written on. And whatever the length of what needed to be written on, that would be the length of the scroll. Some scrolls that we have found from those days were tanned hides. And the idea was that they would be either rolled up together and met in the middle, there they would be sealed, or they would be rolled from one side to the next, and we see in archaeology forms of any of those as well. Now, we're all kind of familiar with scrolls. You've seen them probably in the museums. Maybe you saw them in movies. At the least, if you've ever been to a VBS week, somewhere along the line, somewhere somebody's got a scroll in their hand. It always seems to be one of the main props of a VBX presentation. And it's just such a book, a scroll, and from here on out we will call it a scroll, and we will all have an understanding of it, that we are introduced to as being in the hand of the one that is God the Father who is seated on the throne. Now, a few words about the scroll are given to us in verse 1. It says it is a scroll written inside and on the back, and that it is sealed up with 7 seals. So that should be somewhat helpful to us now. We see that a book is a scroll, and we're going to see that it is written on the front and the back, and it is sealed up. We don't, there are two basic ways that we can interpret this idea of it being written in the back and on the front. First way to consider it would be is that there was too much to write on the inside, so they flipped it over and wrote the rest on the outside. That the scroll of judgment is a very hefty thing that needs a great deal of writing. That is a possibility, but I'm more reasoned towards the idea that this is written on the front and on the back because it's a legal document. And we would see that back in those days, that basically what you do on the inside of the scroll, you would write the legalese, say a taxation order or a will or a land deed. And then on the outside, you would fold it up, you would seal it. And then outside, there would be a summary of that which was on the inside. And that would make it very much easier for you to record and keep them in place. You would look at it and know that's not the one, that's not the one, that's not the one. Ah, there's the one. And it might say legal land deed of, say, John or decree of Domitian to tax Judea. And so you would have a summary of what was taking place on the inside. On the outside, you'd open up and you would be able to read the whole of the legal document. My sense is that is very much what we have and very much what would be very common during the days of John, particularly within the Roman Empire. It appears that we have in God, the Father's hand, a legal document of some sort, and I believe it is a document that speaks of the judgment that is going to take place. Seven seals, seven judgments that will be opened upon the world. As I read this week, I was impressed by just these few words. It says, what we have here in this scroll is a history of the future. Can we stop there for just a moment? Most histories are of what? The past. Isn't it interesting? This is a history of the future, already written, as good as done, and only God can do that. It's a beautiful thing. A history of the future that gives the successive steps leading to the inauguration of the world kingdom of Christ. That's the best I've ever seen in one sentence form of explaining, as we will open up 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, etc., for us to see what entailed in the opening up of this scroll of doom. It is a scroll then that is a scroll of judgment, and it is a scroll that is a scroll of doom. But let's not forget, loved one, it's also a scroll of encouragement for we who have been redeemed. And I think we need to look at it that way from time to time to remind ourselves that what Christ says is a reality, that what Christ finished at the cross is ours, that we can reckon as completed that which the history book of the future says will take place. And so when we wake up in the morning and have our cup of coffee and fire up the Kindle and look at what is happening around the world today, it's good for us as the redeemed to understand we know how this ends because our God who has saved us has already written out a future history of what he plans on doing to judge and bring the world back into the place that it needs to be. Now, in the scroll, then, we find the answers to Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 4:1, where John is called into heaven to see what must take place after these things. That's what's in the scroll, the things that are going to take place after the things that have taken place to this point. I believe that this is the same, and we always need to have our Old Testament in mind as we look to the New Testament. Because the New Testament simply opens up and brings into fulfillment that which was prophesied within the Old Testament. This week, and I put it in your notes, but this week, spend a moment or two and go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The scene before us today in Revelation chapter 5 and 4 and 5, I believe, is the exact scene that Daniel was seeing in the 7th chapter. The scene before us today is also the scene that Ezekiel was seeing back in the 2nd chapter of his book. Look what he says about it. He says, Ezekiel says, "Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it." Do you see just how that just kind of works together with where we are today? And when he spread it out before me. It was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations and mournings and woe. Believe me, as we open this scroll, we are going to see that that is an understatement, the idea that it is lamentations, mournings, and scrolls. So what we're going to see then is the value of this scroll of doom and why it is handed from the Father to the Son. The next thing that we see is it is sealed with seven seals. Sealed with seven seals. And on the surface of that, it seems a very easy thing to picture. You could have probably drawn what I have placed up here on the PowerPoint, the idea that you would see a scroll rolled up, and then on the surface or right on the edge, then you would see seven basic tabs or seven seals, each of which would have to be removed for the document to be opened. And we might be somewhat familiar with that, some of our more artsy people, when they're crafting things or whatever on the envelope. Sometimes they'll close the envelope, they'll take a little bit of wax, and they'll put a little wax around the edge of the seal. They'll take some sort of a signet, and they'll mark that on there. And today is just kind of for the purpose of, it looks kind of cute. Back then, it was for interests of security, and so that no one except who had that seal was either allowed to open it or could only open if that person with a seal would give it. Now, imagine that it's that important enough that it would have two or three or four seals, but this seal has seven. It is a seal, I think, again, of fulfillment, of perfection. It is sealed by God himself. So generally speaking, the more important it is, we're going to see that it is going to be opened up in that way. One other thing that we need to look at, and it is that it is written inside and on the back, and I think the idea there is that the contents of the scroll were written on the inside, but as we discussed, that the legal idea there was what was placed on the outside summary. Now, what we're going to see as we move into chapter 6 is that this scroll, however it looks, it seems like when the Son receives it, he pops one seal, he opens a portion of it, and he reads, and the judgment takes place. Just turn your eyes down to chapter 6 for just a moment. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and one who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So this is part of the judgment that's going forth. Next, in verse 3, the Son opens up the second seal, and I hear the second living creature saying, "Come." Another red horse goes out. To him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and great sword was given. It goes on, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But it seems like they were opened somewhat consecutively, but separated by certain elements of the judgment. So my analytical mind struggles with the idea that how could a scroll have seven seals on the surface of it, and yet only one is opened at a time? So commentators grapple with this and spend doctorates on it, so I get glad I get to read their writings and just go, it's probably this. So this is what I think it probably is. There are certain documents that are written in more of a spiral form, and you can open up one, and you can open up a portion of it and read that portion, then you read the next one and another portion of it. There are other documents that have been found that have a seal that have seals on the edges, on the outside edges. So you would open it up as far as that next seal allowed you to do. You break that one and move on to the next one. Or it's possible that you would open it up a bit and there'd be another seal inside. But the struggle with that one is, how did he know there were seven? How did he know that there were 17? These are the things I think about in my office as I'm going through the week. You say, give me the answer. I don't know what the answer is. I'm kind of inclined towards that spiral thing a little bit, or I'm always willing to go along with Dr. Thomas when he says he thinks it's on the side. Whatever the point is, the important thing for us to understand is that as each seal is opened, another level of judgment takes place. So that's kind of the important thing that we need to understand. So we have seen the scroll in God's hand, a divinely ordained and written scroll that records without error the history of the future judgment that will take place and that is being offered forth to be unrolled and set into action. Now, let's move on and see who will open this scroll. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel. And again, the commentators write, and people ask about it. Who was the strong angel? I don't know. It was a strong angel. That's all I know. It was a strong angel, and he was also a strong angel with a loud voice. Now, here's the other thing that you're going to find out in heaven. As we go through the book of Revelation, there's not much timidity in heaven. Heaven is a very boisterous place. It's really lively. There's lots of praise. There is lots of loudness. And this particular angel is a strong angel who has a loud voice. And he asks the question, who is worthy to open up the book and to break its seal? Now let's move ahead and get a sense of what worthy means. Worthy or worth simply means deserving, sufficient, fit, of the appropriate character, able to manage to do what is necessary to open up this scroll. Well, you say, well, anybody could open it up. It's not that big of a deal. You just pop a seal and you open it up. It's not who is able particularly. It is who is worthy to do that. And that's important for us to understand. So he asks in a loud voice, and his voice reverberates all the way through heaven and all the way through the creation of God, it seems, in the third verse. And it says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth were worthy or able to open the book or to look into it. I find this so fascinating. The idea of the angel stands and he makes this proclamation, he makes this command, he calls out, who is worthy to open this scroll? No elevated angel, no matter how high, no saint seated around the throne, no hero of the faith who is standing in proximity to it. No one on the earth, certainly no one on the earth or below the earth was worthy, and therefore they are unable to open or look into the book. Now, you talk about disappointed. This is the whole reason John is there. He wants to see what's going to happen when this book or scroll of doom is opened. And so he is about as disappointed as you can get, as we see in verse 4. He says, then I began to weep greatly. Now, this is one of those places where I'm really grateful for the original language, because basically the idea is weeping uncontrollably without an ability to stop. He was weeping greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Now, the first thing that came to mind as I read this was I know a little bit about heaven, and from what I read about heaven, there's no crying in heaven. Yeah, no more sorrow, no more tears, the former things are passed away. You know, and so if it was, you know, there's Tom Hanks in that movie, there's no crying in baseball. There's no crying in heaven. But I, you know, so an elder comes with a box of Kleenex, he doesn't say that, but he comes up to him. And I think we can forgive John because, remember, he's a visitor. He's a visitor to heaven. So, you know, he's only responding to just what is a great heartbreak for him. You ask yourself, well, why is he crying? Well, think about it. He's been waiting. He's waiting on an island. He's been waiting for his Savior. to redeem not only him, but mankind. And so the idea that the revelation that was promised to him would not be opened, I think that brought him to tears. So the elder comes, wipes his eyes, and he says to him, "Stop weeping." And the idea of stop is stop it now, and instead, behold. And behold in the Greek is simply look. Look, stop this and look at that. Stop this and look at that. Now, before we look at that, let's see what he uses to explain what it is he is to look at. So we see here in this verse, he says, stop weeping, and look. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and at seven seals. I have a few things to say about this before we find out what he's looking at. First of all, for those of you who know the Old Testament at all, you know that this is serious messianic language, right? This is what is expected of the Messiah who is to come. We see starting all the way back in Genesis 49 that from the tribe of Judah is going to come forth one who will rule the nations. And further on, we see that that is defined even further when he says that this one from Judah specifically will come out of the tribe of David and will be a root of David. So it was expected that the Messiah would be a lion who would come from the family of David and would rule the world. So this is very familiar language for John, who cut his eye teeth, as it were, on the Old Testament. And this is, of course, also why, as we go into Matthew and Luke, which was explained so well to us in December, why those genealogies are so important, because they trace Jesus back through his adopted father and through his mother to the tribe of Judah, but more specifically to the family of David. So he says, stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David, he has overcome. Now, I don't want to slide past this word because it's the key to everything that we're going to look at from here on out. It doesn't say that he will overcome. It doesn't say he is about to overcome. The day is coming where he will overcome. The sense very clearly is that it's mission accomplished. He's already done it. He has overcome. And these words would have really rung true with John, because he sat there that night when they're the Lord's Supper at the last Passover, and Jesus went around and washed everybody's feet, and then he enjoyed supper with them, and then he stood up and he shared with them the truth of the matter. He says, I've given you all this information, starting in chapter 14. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will return to you, that there you might be with me also. And a number of other great blessings he shared, and he closed it off by saying, these things, that is, these encouragements I spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. And I just love that, because we need to live in our life today in this 21st century that is a train wreck, and live peacefully, understanding that the overcomer has already done his work. Look what he said just before he did it. He says, in this world you will have tribulation, that's for sure. But take courage, he says, I have overcome the world. And those words were written just before he went to the cross. And so it's very important for us to understand that this elder is pointing John to this figure who has already overcome, who has already established the victory, who has already done everything necessary for the victory to be won. I've been to Israel a couple of times, and I'll go back again tomorrow if I get the opportunity. But I love going to the different sites in Israel, but one of my favorites really is that hillside of Megiddo. And so you're standing up there in that bluff, and you can imagine in your mind as all the nations of the world and the minions of the evil one gather up their forces for that final battle with the Holy One that will take place. But the truth of the matter is, it's not going to be much of a battle. Maybe all the stuff preparing for the battle will be video worthy, but the battle itself will be a word, and that word will have something to do, I have overcome, and it's all done. So it's exhilarating, and it's exciting, and it's something to be excited about, but don't lose the sight of the fact that Jesus has already done the hard work that has made that a present reality for us in our mind, and a future that is absolutely and totally secure. The victory that he won at the cross, the victory over sin, which took place when he went to that cross of shame as a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that explains how he overcame. You know, what John sees, I think is something that we need to really understand, is when John the Baptist spoke prophetically and said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what we're going to see, as the elder says, look, behold, what we're going to see is after the fact. What we're going to see of is the reality of what that Lamb accomplished. Which is why, as he looks, and you would think that with all the setup, right? You would think as he looks, he would go, ha, a lion. Look how strong, look how powerful. He is certainly one who is invincible. He's the one who will be victorious in battle. But that's not what he sees. Why? He sees one who has overcome and has the marks on him to prove it. Please look at it with me. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. A lamb standing as if slain. Can we wrap our arms around that for just a moment? One who had been slain but was standing. Now, for hundreds and hundreds of years in the sacrificial system, what would they do? They would take the lamb, who bring it into their household just before Passover. They would take a knife. They would cut its throat, and what would happen to the lamb? It would fall down dead. Okay, and then they would eat the lamb. He says this one did all that work, but although he was killed, he is raised back up. A lamb slain but standing. Do you get it? So he was slain, but he is alive again. And what a beautiful thing is that Scripture just compliments this over and over and over as the overcomer and what he has done. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This slain lamb standing is at the right hand of the Father, according to John 16 and 13. I received of first importance what I delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried. Dear ones, aren't you glad the verse doesn't stop there? Wouldn't it be horrible? Oh, he died for our sins and he was buried, and we go to a grave and we go, isn't that nice? That man was so sweet that he thought he could die for our sins, but I don't know what that means. But we see that it ends up, and he was raised again on the third day, a lamb who was slain, who stands. That's exactly what it's talking about. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. So I just think it's really important for us to tie the one who has overcome with this lamb who stands before the throne, a lamb standing as if slain. He gives us two more important things that we need to learn about him. First of all, he has seven horns. Once again, we go back to our Old Testament. A horn is a sign of power. Seven horns, seven being the number of fulfillment and perfection. So he has perfect and fullness of power is the way that I would see that. Seven eyes. Fortunately, I don't have to try and open that one up. It opens up for us. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. Well, thank you, John, for making that clear to us, of God sent out into the earth. What did Jesus say when he was leaving? He says, it's good that I'm going away, because if I go, I will send my spirit, and he will be with you to guide you into all truth. And the sense here is that the fullness of the spirit goes forth from him and is sent out into the world. So what we see here now is John is standing with an elder. The elder sees this slain lamb who is standing, and he is about to do something dramatic in verse 7. My sense here is now the symbol changes. Remember, it's a vision. The symbol changes as the lamb comes to the throne to take the scroll. My sense is that this lamb symbol dissolves into the glorious person it represents, the God-man Christ Jesus, the worthy lamb, who reaches out his hand and he takes the scroll from his father's hand. Now that might not mean much to you, although if you're a student of eschatology, it means a lot to you, because it signals that it is beginning, that final judgment is beginning. But I want you to know that it meant everything, everything to the people of and angels of heaven. Some of you will go home this afternoon and you will sit in front of your TV and you will watch the crowds rage and roar as they watch the various football conquests. And you'll see the waves in the great stadiums, and they'll have the decibel meters out there. A decibel meter is big enough now to hurt a normal human being's ear. So thankful there aren't any normal human beings at this game. I want you to understand, you take whatever loudest scenario of praise and thanksgiving that you can imagine, and it pales in comparison to what follows in verses 8 through 14. Let me just share one part of it. We'll have to wait for next time. Verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and numbers of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. How many is that? A bunch. Good. English, isn't it wonderful? A bunch. So there's a bunch of angels. No. Number of them, myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands. And what are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's the anthem of heaven as the scroll goes from the Father to the Son, because it signifies that all is about to be transferred to the hands of Him who is the righteous King of all eternity. And my dear ones, that above all else should be good enough news for us to cry out, soon, soon, Lord. Soon and very soon, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Amen. Lord, thank you for these little glimpses that cause us to be reminded that our future is secure, the price has been paid, and therefore faithful living is what you call for us. You call us to be ambassadors. You call us to go into the world and share the goodness of what Jesus Christ has already paid for, and that which will be realized when he returns. And may we, the redeemed, be people who are grateful and who are proclaiming the glories of Christ and who he is. Soon, Lord, we ask that you would return for your church. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus. God's people said, amen, and let's stand and sing about it.